We didn't get as far as I wanted to last week, so we're still on the woe concept, but I think it's an important concept, first of all, because we have it here in Isaiah, and we've read it from Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18 down. All right, actually, before that, let's see. On your outline, it's on the back of the page, from verse 8, 5:8 to 5:25. And so we've pretty well read this already. So I've discussed the whole concept of woe and how important I believe that concept is when God says it. When God says woe to those. And then I followed that up with the teaching the last couple of weeks on what Jesus said. And Jesus particularly we covered last week, and it's about all we got covered, but it's good discussion on Matthew chapter 23. So if you aren't familiar with that, please read that again, because Jesus was emphatic. He was speaking against the religious leaders of the day. And so he gave the seven woes that we talked about last week. I want to finish up our teaching on the woes this morning with what it tells us about the woes in the last days, in the end times, in the time of the tribulation. And I think it's an interesting concept. You can take it literally, or you can take it figuratively. I take it literal, you know, as best it can be determined. So we'll see who proclaimed the woes in Revelation chapter 8, all the way, or part of 8:13 is where I'll read from. And then we'll discuss it, what those woes cover in the tribulation period. And how emphatic that is, that God, you know, shared that, or will share that, I believe it's future, in those troubling days, leading through the great tribulation, of the last half of the tribulation period. So I want to cover that and wrap up the whole concept of woe, but with the emphasis, once again, that the meaning of woe, and I'll talk about this after we pray a little bit, just so you're familiar again, with, I think, how important that little word is in the Hebrew as well as the Greek language, both languages of the Old and New Testament. So let's begin our time with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our discussion and our further teaching. Dear Lord, we thank you once again for this new day, this beautiful day you've given us. Now we can call it officially spring day. And so, Lord, we, even with all the rain and the snow and the melting and everything that's troubled our whole Midwest, and particularly, you know, right here in our area as well, and we thank you for bringing us through that, not causing any loss of human life. We know the farmers are hurting in many ways, and so we just ask for your provision for all those who are struggling and suffering through this time. And the predictions are now that the spring is going to be a long, wet spring with all the snow that has to melt yet. So, Lord, we just ask for you to care for your people and to bring them through this time and help us to reflect upon what this may be saying to us in our relationship with you. You want to get our attention, and maybe that's another way to do that, to draw us back to you. So, Lord, we thank you for this new day, this new opportunity to be in this place. We thank you for guiding the workers through our time of renovation. We thank you for the new facilities, the bathrooms that are being completed. We look forward to the other work outside as well. And we just continue to pray for the workers that are doing this project for us and making us updated with restroom facilities and everything that we can use to provide the needs for the people that come into this place. Thank you, Lord, for all that. But we thank you most for your word that we can now study, we can read, we can truly examine your word, seeking the truth, because it is the truth. And so we need to be filled with the truth that you can provide in your word and by the guidance of the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. And we know Jesus, who called himself the truth, as well as the way and the life. And we know that none of us can approach you unless we go through Jesus. And so we thank you for Jesus and the work he did on the cross. So be with us, Lord, in this time of study. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit can truly be our teacher and our guide, and help us, each one of us, to bring meaning out of your word into our lives and for our purpose. Thank you for everyone that's gathered here, and I ask for your blessing upon each one of them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, just real quickly, I know most of you have heard this, but for Alice particularly, who's joining us today, and we're glad that you can, even though it's a sad situation that you no doubt came here for. But I just want to share on the topic of woe. Once again, I found it interesting. It's a little word, a three-character word in the Hebrew language that's given here in Isaiah 5. And it's Hawi, which is a emphatic word. It can mean different things, but I believe in this case in Isaiah, and I believe also what Jesus was saying in the Greek language, it was more a sense of exclamation of grief, of lamentation, or crying out, or just emphatically getting the people's attention. And sometimes, you know, we may say, hey you, or, you know, we may try to get somebody's attention in different ways in our modern English language, but woe was the word. And so we have those words. And as I've said many times, I just find it fascinating that the three characters in that Hebrew word are the same three characters that are in the personal name of God. And the only characters that are in each of those names are the name and this word. And so I think it has some level of significance and importance that all three persons, which are represented in the personal name of God, the Spirit, the Son, and the Father, all come together, which we call in our Christian faith the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead Trinity. And so I believe this word gives emphatic meaning to when it comes from, in a sense, in the Hebrew language, all three persons of the Trinity. So, as I say, we're going to wrap up the topic of woe by not repeating what I've repeated the last couple of weeks on what Jesus said, Matthew 11, Matthew 23, but I'm going to move on to the future, because we can talk about the past, what God said and to the prophets, particularly Isaiah in the Old Testament, with woes to his people, and what Jesus said when he came the first time 2,000 years ago, and what we can look forward to the future, a significant event not that will be here, because I believe this happens close to the middle of the tribulation period. So I want to turn you to the book of Revelation just for an overview of what I'm talking about. And I'm going to read one verse, and then I'll talk about what follows that in the book of Revelation in broad terms. I'm not teaching the whole book of Revelation here, even though I have. But we turn to Revelation 8, the last verse of it, chapter 8, which is verse 13. And I'll set this up. But these are called what I call the three woes, the three woes of Revelation. And look who it's delivered by. And so when I read this verse, see if you can understand it from a literal standpoint, or whether you want to question, will this really happen in this way? Or is it just symbolic of something? Because these are all the different ways that people want to look at Revelation. But I choose to take it literally if it can be meaningful in a literal sense. So, where we're at in the book of Revelation, for those that have studied it or have not studied it, there are three sets of judgments in the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 6. The first seven judgments are what's called the seal judgments, where Jesus in heaven is opening each of the seals. And the judgments come out, and they come upon the earth. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, the saints under the altar of heaven crying out for revenge, basically. The great earthquake of seal number six. And then that period of silence, when heaven is silent for a half an hour. And then it leads into the seventh seal being opened. And out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpet judgments. And so in chapter 8, we see here the first five of those trumpet judgments. The angels that come and blow the trumpet, and the judgment is emphatically seen upon the earth. These things will happen on the earth, I believe, still in the first half of the tribulation period. And you can read about those. The first, pretty emphatic. A little bit stronger judgments than the seal judgments in a lot of ways. So they become stronger and maybe even closer together as we move through the rest of the tribulation period. Remember, most of us who teach on this believe that the tribulation period is a future period of 7 years, based on Daniel chapter 9. And the middle of the tribulation divides the regular tribulation from the great tribulation. So the worst of times come at the end. And so we see these woes are going to lead up to those final judgments all the way through the end of the tribulation. So the first five have been pronounced, and the trumpet has been sounded. I'm sorry, the first four have been pronounced and the trumpet sounded, with the fourth one in verse 12. Then we have verse 13 that prepares us for the rest of the tribulation period, which is the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh trumpet judgment. And out of the seventh trumpet will come the last seven judgments of the bowl judgments in chapter 16. I'll talk about that in total. It's just trying to kind of give you background as to why this might be significant, why at this time, and why does God do this at this point in the tribulation period? And why does he cause one of his creatures to proclaim the woe? So let me read this. Verse 13. As I watch, this is John talking. He's receiving the revelation. As I watched, I heard, think about this, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out. You can almost see that eagle soaring. I mean, we have eagles flying around the dam at this time of year. And so we can see the flight of an eagle in midair. And this eagle calls out. So you can ask yourself, can an eagle speak? No, I don't think any of us have heard it. We've heard their call, but not to speak words that can be understood. But we know with God, we know a donkey talked in the Old Testament. God can cause anything to happen to make it so emphatic it cannot be ignored. And can you imagine an eagle flying in midair, perhaps for the whole world to hear? And this noise, the sound, these words come out of the eagle's mouth. And what does he say? Woe, woe, woe. Three woes. To the inhabitants of the earth, that means everyone that's still on the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels. So the fifth, sixth, and seventh angels have to sound their trumpet yet to bring about the last three trumpet judgments. So this says, and as we read on in chapter 9, we see it divided into both the fifth and the sixth angel blasting his trumpet. And it says in verse 12 of chapter 9, the first woe is past, two other woes are yet to come. You follow this as it goes. This is chronological. The first thing has to happen. And out of that fifth trumpet judgment, the first woe, what has happened? Perhaps one of the most dramatic spiritual warfare events on the whole earth that has ever happened. Because the abyss is going to be opened up. The abyss, the angel of the abyss who controls the abyss, which is one of the archangels of Satan. He is named here, and it's an interesting name at the end, both in the Hebrew and the Greek. And he will open the abyss. And out of this abyss will come what I call all the demons that have been confined in the abyss for all these years. And they will be unleashed upon the earth. And they will take the form of locusts. And they will come doing great harm. In fact, they will sting. The locusts will sting. And the scorpions, or I guess the sting of the scorpion is actually what happens, will sting the unbeliever, causing them such great distress that they'll want to die. But they can't die. I don't think most people read Revelation to take it seriously. That this is real. This is going to happen in the future. And why does this have to happen? Because God will go to all lengths to save people. To get them to pay attention and listen and to bring them to Him. But we know the result because He's already telling us. Most of them will just not listen. Just like we see a lot today. No matter how many times you preach the gospel, you share it with people. In fact, they'll curse God, hide in the rocks, and wish they were dead. So we have that first woe completed with the name in verse 11 of chapter 9. That angel out of the abyss is called Abaddon in Hebrew and Apollyon in Greek. And those names mean destruction and destroyer. They're literally what Satan himself does. So some think it's Satan himself. No, I think it's one of his main, what I call, archdemons. And he has the control over the abyss. Now we know by chapter 20 of Revelation that Jesus takes control of the abyss. And he and his archangel will grab the Antichrist and the false prophet and throw them into the abyss first in chapter 19. And then following that, Satan will be confined in the abyss for 1,000 years. And that's what we refer to as the millennial kingdom, which we're talking about. Some of the references in Isaiah point to a future period of which Christ will rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years. That's consistent with Revelation 20. But leading up to that, to the completion of the tribulation, we have these three woes. So we have the first woe with the release from the abyss of the demonic forces. That's chapter 9, verses 1 to 12 here. Then we see the next woe begins with the sixth angel blowing his trumpet in verse 13 of chapter 9. And that goes to the end of the sixth angel trumpet. And the second woe goes all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. So from 9:13 to 11:14 is this second woe, because in chapter 11 verse 14 it says the second woe has passed, the third woe is coming. Again, sequential. Understand all this in a straight line way. And so in this sixth angel trumpet, the second woe, what do we see happen? Just briefly, we see the four angels, demons, demonic archangels, if you will, who have been confined in the river Euphrates for all these centuries, all these millennia. They've been confined in the river Euphrates. What's so important about the River Euphrates? We know where that is today. We fought a war crossing the River Euphrates, the Gulf War.
Origin of creation.
And that goes back to one of the original water sources in the Garden of Eden. Yeah. Both the Tigris River and the Euphrates River, which kind of outline the border of Iraq today, is in that area. And there's also a promise God gave relative to the River Euphrates to Abraham. He says, I'm giving you all this land for your descendants through your son Isaac and then his son Jacob. From the River Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, to the Nile. Some believe it's the Nile River, but others believe it's in the Sinai Peninsula. But that's the land that God gave to Abraham for his people Israel forever. He said forever. But we know what the battle has been over that particular piece of property. And at the center of that property, remember, the center of that property is the city Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And so why is all this attention given to? And now we see just in the news, just to bring you up to date in the news, what Donald Trump, our president, has done. We know he put our embassy in Jerusalem, something that none of the other presidents ever accomplished, even though they said they were going to do it. He did it. And in fact, he also pronounced even a greater word that this is the capital of Israel forever. This is Israel's capital. And that's what they wanted, and they love Donald Trump because of that. Now, he did something this week that's even another step on the road to him aligning with our ally Israel in the Middle East. He declared that the Golan Heights are Israel's property. Now remember, this has been disputed land ever since 1967, when in the 67 war, the Six-Day War, that Israel took back that land from the Arabs. And it's been disputed ever since. And Obama wanted to give it back. And so here Trump is saying to the whole world, that land is strategically Israel's, and it's for their purpose. So we have modern day events that say how important this land is to God, because it's God's land. He gave it to Abraham and his descendants, and it's been fought over and disputed ever since. But here we see in the, what I'd say, close to the middle of the tribulation period, these four demonic angels, if you want to call them that, are released from the River Euphrates. And they're going to create hell on earth in that region. And it's and they're making way. What this is making way for the kings of the East to come. And we can debate on who the kings of the East are, but we know for centuries, most people didn't think this was literally possible, because it declares in verse 16 that this army is going to have 200 million men, I believe. We have that today. China has over 200 million men in their army. That's why they forced women to get rid of their female children and only produce male children for years. Now, that has kind of subsided a bit, because a lot of those female children have been adopted into other parts of the world. But there was such an emphasis by China to create a huge army that could be larger than any in the world. So we have out of the East, the kings of the East, this possibility right here in our time. And so that's the event that's going to take place. and so you see the results of that through chapter 9, And then you have things that are happening in chapter 10 and 11, first part of 11 with the two witnesses. And then 11:14, we find the end of the second woe. And there's one last woe to be completed. Now, it doesn't refer to it as a woe, but we know that what happens after the seventh trumpet is blown. Because in verse 15 of chapter 11, that's where the seventh trumpet is blown by the seventh angel. And that opens the way for the rest of the tribulation. Out of that seventh trumpet is going to come the seven bowl judgments. They will follow the blowing of the last trumpet, the seventh trumpet. And we see the completion of those judgments in chapter 16. So I say the third woe is all the way from chapter 11, verse 15, to the end of chapter 16. And that's the completion of the three woes. Now, how dramatic is that? How significant is that? Thank God, if God's word is as we interpret it and understand it, that we as believers in Christ, those who are in Christ, will not be here on this earth when that happens, if it's going to happen soon. And I believe all the players are taking shape for this to be completed. Because we will be taken up into the Father's house by Jesus. It's called the rapture and resurrection of the believer. And that's where I believe we will be, perhaps to view this all from the balcony of heaven that's going on the earth. So anyway, that's kind of finishes our woes. You can see how dramatic this is, how important it is, past, present, and future. And I think if you ever have a sense that God in your prayers or in your concerns of what's going on in our country, in our world, that you think God is saying whoa, and particularly to the church, because as I started this whole discussion, God, judgment has to come to the church, to the house of God first. That's what his word says. And so until the church rises up and makes its stand and pushes back the gates of hell and the forces of evil, this will continue to come more and more. And I think if we're in these times where God is preparing the way and God is continuing to warn all those who will listen, get yourself right. Get yourself right with him and to make your stand against the forces of evil. And I think it's a real challenge. And as there are more and more troubling times, the more difficult it is to do that. Because you have family members, you have friends, co-workers, whatever they may be, that'll resist and make fun of you, ridicule you, whatever. And so you have to stay the course. You have to turn to the Word of God, because that's our guidebook. That's our rule book. And I think God will honor that. And so that's our challenge. Okay. Let me stop with that unless there's any comments or any discussion. So
the most significant thing this week, then, mm-hmm. we're looking at that decoration of the Golan Heights.
Well, that's pretty significant in a spiritual sense, and in the yeah. relationship of the United States and Israel, because the U.S. has been the best friend to Israel, mm-hmm. I believe, since Israel was created. You know, Harry Truman. If it hadn't been for Harry Truman president in 1948, when all this came about, we would have cast them aside with the rest mm-hmm. of the world. But he was very influential, along with some of his administration, mm-hmm. and they forced things to happen. Through the United Nations, you know, the United Nations was formed in 1947, lit out of the League of Nations, and that process had been set in motion back in 1917 with the Balfour Accord and so forth, but it was all interrupted and never happened, and it was delayed. and finally after World War II. And this is what's so important, because I believe there's a passage in Jeremiah that says God will send his fishermen and then he will send his hunters to go get his people from wherever they are in the world. And so Israel, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel had to be brought back to their land. Just think about this. There's no other ethnic group, there's no other nation, there's no other group of people, whatever background any of you come from, whether you're Norwegian or German or whatever. Do you have anything in your heart that says, I got to go back to that homeland? Do any of you have my name comes from, is a German-Russian name. So, yes, I kind of want to know more about my ancestry, who lived in Russia at the time of the late 1800s when all this Bolshevik stuff happened, and some of them died because of that, the starvation and everything. But I have no desire to go back to the homeland, and I don't think most other people do either. But the Jews have built in them, God has put in their very being a desire to be in their homeland. Now some, as we've talked about in many of our teaching, Raymond has too, that the Jews in this country, because the Jews that live in America are the second largest group of Jews in the world. The only larger group is in the land of Israel itself, but it's pretty well divided. And so the problem you have with many of those secular Jews is they don't have the heart for going back now, because they have it so good here. You know, so you don't want to leave what you have good. But I believe there's going to come a time when they too will be drawn back to Israel.
I see something interesting, that some of the most liberal leaders in Congress are liberal Jews.
Yes.
Blumenthal, Schumer.
Yeah, and I think they're moving away. They won't stand up for this anti-Semitism that's going on with them and these young representatives in Congress. You know, and they won't make the hard stand, so they're kind of wishy-washy on the truth. They look at it because they're secular Jews too, Schumer and the whole business. You know, they practice things, they observe the holidays and so forth, but they're not.
You know, President Trump, I don't know what his beliefs were before, but you know, when he come out and announced that he's moving the capital or the thing back to Jerusalem, and now he's on this Canaan Heights or whatever.
Golden Heights.
He has to be a Christian, don't you think? Or he has studied.
He's surrounded by Christians.
Okay.
Mike Pence is a very much evangelical. He's the vice president.
But I
think
find
he has his ear.
You know, John Hagee, right after he went and visited with him. Yeah. And shortly after Hagee visited with him, he announces Jerusalem. Yeah.
Well,
so I think he has...
He is influenced by some of the religious leaders.
Yeah.
Robert Jeffress,
yeah,
who we've heard, very much has his ear. And he would be very supportive of Israel as well. So some these evangelical Christian leaders who have his ear are...
But he seems to be listening.
He's listening. Of course, he has a son-in-law that's Jewish. His daughter has turned Jewish. You know, so the sense of the religion itself is in his family.
Isn't that amazing how God did that?
Yeah, it is. So, looks like Sandy has something to say.
Yeah, but it's not directly with this, but it's with today's world. Something I ran into yesterday. Mm-hmm. I think I mentioned to you. I have a cousin that I haven't seen him in years. Yesterday, Tanya and I was in Tinsel, we were in Gina Beans. This lady came in, I hadn't seen her in a long time, which was Evelyn, his mother. I knew who it was, and I spoke with her. Well, he was there. But he's not with Kurt anymore, he's with Milka. And I did visit with them, but it was kind of awkward talking because they are living here now. And of course, he called him his friend, this other guy. It's a different guy than the guy he was with. So I'm trying to visit with them at the same time. I'm trying to keep my...
Okay. You've communicated with him on the internet, right?
You're thinking about
okay.
a different
relative.
This, the one, that one there is not, you know, he's okay. not your woman there. This one here is my cousin I told you about. They had the most balloon museum. I'm sorry, I cannot call, I could use to call him Jock instead of Jack, because I knew he was Jack.
Okay.
But it was Jock and Kurt, they had the balloon museum years ago in Tyndall. And then they were in Mitchell, they moved away, and I kind of lost track of them. And they showed up there, his mother and them, and she's 100 years old and still living on her own, his mother actually is. But so, of course, she's introduced me as, you know, as Jock, she say Jock, you know, Jock's friend.
Right.
And they got a house now in Tyndall. But it was kind of awkward trying to visit with your relatives knowing that.
Well, you know, you never know why God puts a puts you in somebody's path,
yeah.
Even somebody that's not always that comfortable. You know?
So I don't know what the thing is. We just kind of talk
guess,
on general
just pray about
on family,
pray about
but
it.
I don't know what.
Pray about it. If you have something on your heart that you'd like to share with him,
I
pray about it.
He told me that that's the first time I ran into him in
well,
years.
Just see what God has for you. You know, that's my encouragement for you.
Yeah.
Because if you want to see something different for him, you know, make a relationship.
The time you were there, she's going. She knows the situation. We're just sitting right in front of them.
Yeah. Okay. See anything else? I want to move into the last verses of chapter 5 of Isaiah, because I want to at least get that covered, and I think we can do that in the last 5 or 10 minutes here. On the outline, I titled this subtopic, "The Lord Lifts Up a Banner to Summon the Enemy Nations," verses 26 to 30. And this concludes chapter 5. So let me read that, because I haven't read it yet. Follow it. See how God, through the Holy Spirit, speaks to you through this. What is God saying here through Isaiah? These are the words. He lifts up a banner. God lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. I can just see God. Come on. Here they come, swiftly and speedily. Not one of them grows tired or stumbles. Not one slumbers or sleeps. Not a belt is loosened at the waist. Not a sandal thong is broken. Their arrows are sharp. All their bows are strung. Their horses' hoofs seem like flint. Their chariot wheels like a whirlwind. Their roar is like that of the lion. They roar like young lions. They growl as they seize their prey and carry it off with no one to rescue. In that day, they will roar over it like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. My main point in, again, trying to understand the specifics of this, is that God does bring enemy nations against his own people, even. We know that by history. And so let me talk about that a little bit with Israel. We know that that potential exists for America. Even though we've been one of the strongest nations in the world militarily, particularly ever since World War II. But we see we no longer, Trump even warns about that, that we no longer have the ability, according to some of the strategic people, to defeat China or maybe even Russia if we went into a head-to-head battle with those greater nations, because they've all been given almost their whole economy to building themselves up that way. So this can happen, particularly if God has warned you and you're not listening. Sometimes the last act is to bring an enemy nation against you. Now, we've always thought that if America falls, I've thought this, just it'll fall by its own corruption, by its own decay, its own sinful decisions, turning away from God and going down our own road. But he can bring an enemy if he chooses to. So let's look at the history that God is somewhat talking about, past, present, at the time of Isaiah, and into the future. The enemy nations will come from the ends of the earth swiftly and speedily. That one, I believe, is particularly talking right in the day of Isaiah. Because we know, let's just talk about the enemy nations against Israel, in the history of Israel. Again, you can turn to Revelation chapter 17, where John is given a vision in chapter 17, in the talking about Babylon, the harlot. And he says that five kings have fallen. One is, and one is yet to come. So that's a total of seven kingdoms, or kings, that God has told John in the first century AD that will somehow take power and have control. We know the five past kings, the ones that are no more, according at the time of John, are Egypt. Egypt was the first kingdom in which Israel fell under, or was under the control of. When they came out of Egypt, Moses led them out of Egypt, God formed Israel as a nation to go to the promised land and become their own nation under God. So Egypt was the most old, the oldest one, where Israel was truly a nation themselves. Following Egypt, it was the Assyria. And that's even in the days of Isaiah here. Isaiah is speaking against Judah, the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem, warning them that this could come against them, knowing that Assyria is going to come down and take the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, in the days of Isaiah, 722 BC. So the second enemy is Assyria, and that will happen shortly in the days of Isaiah. Following Isaiah, the southern kingdom will have the enemy of Babylon come against those. That was in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the writings of Daniel. Daniel was taken into captivity in Babylon. So that's the third kingdom. Following Babylon, when Babylon fell, the combined nation, what's called Medo-Persia, the Medians and the Persians conquered. And so that's the fourth kingdom in which Israel fell under. And that particularly is in the days of Esther. If you remember the account of Esther, Esther was in Persia. And she had, you know, had the opportunity to become one of the close, if you will, of the harem of the king. And influence that whole decision to save the Jews who were still in Persia. And then following Medo-Persia is Greece. And the Greek kingdom became very quickly under Alexander the Great. History tells us that. And so in the days of John, when he wrote the Revelation, the kingdom that had taken over Greece was Rome. The Roman Empire was the empire of the day, the sixth king. That's the king that it was now in the days of Revelation. So it says, according to Revelation, that one will end somehow, and there'll be one last one to come. And that's why most of us who teach prophecy say that there has to be a revived Roman Empire that will come in the last days to be the kingdom which the Antichrist will take over. And then he will come out of that seventh kingdom. So that's kind of the background for this. But looking at these enemies, you know, in Isaiah here, we see that those enemies come from the ends of the earth swiftly and speedily. And I put on there, like Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. But they were also followed by Media, Greece, and Rome. Six kingdoms. And the enemy is well equipped. A couple interesting personifications there. I call those making something physical into a more allegorical. Because the term lion and young lions is used there. The roar is like that of a lion, and they roar like young lions. It's just interesting that the symbol, the animal, that represented both the Assyrian kingdom and the Babylonian kingdom is the lion. We also know that Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. So Judah, the southern kingdom from which Jesus would come, born in Bethlehem, would be the lion as well. So that symbolic picture there, I think, is significant. And then the destruction will come like the roaring of a sea, and they will bring distress and darkness. And that can happen in the short term, it can happen in the intermediate, it can happen in the long term. I can't say specifically how much of this prophecy is near term versus how much is intermediate term versus how much will be at the end of the tribulation before the Messianic kingdom. But I believe Isaiah, as I pictured here on the board, represents prophecies relative to three different hills or mountaintops. One is basically in the days of Isaiah, the near term. One is prophesying to the first coming of Jesus in the year, I call it 3 BC, when he was born, the 32 AD when he died, and then you have the future, which is the Messianic kingdom. So, well, we better stop there. I think we got through chapter 5. We'll do chapter 6 next week, and then we can move on with the second lesson.
I think it's interesting how there's similes comparing the roar of the lion, but the roar of the sea is even stronger than the roar of the lion.
That's a destruction. The roar of the sea symbolizes how it's all going to end in great destruction. You know, of course, in Daniel, the prophecy was that the end will come in like a flood. You know, and that's why when we look at our times and look at trying to put the pieces together of what's going on, the closer it gets to the end, you're going to see the faster things moving towards that destruction, to the ultimate destruction, until the time is right when God says, Jesus, go back and get your bride. And when you come back to get the bride, then that will set the stage for the Antichrist to be revealed and all the tribulation to proceed from there. How close we are, we don't know, because he says we don't know the day or the hour, but we know it's coming. And we can be excited and we can have hope even through all the troubled times that we have to live through. So, all right, let's close in prayer real quickly. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your message and your word. Thank you for your word that we can seek and grow to understand. And thank you for the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who can guide us to greater understandings. And we thank you most for Jesus, who is the Word and is the truth. And so we thank you for all your gifts and your provision. We ask you now, Lord, to be with us in our time of worship. Help us to keep our minds, our eyes, our hearts directed to you as we lift up our voices in song, as we listen and add to the prayers that are offered up, as we hear the word and as we hear the message. Just pray, Lord, but most of all, be with us in our time of fellowship. Help us to love one another as you have commanded. Help us to do that better. And by loving one another, help us to love you even more, as we know you love us. Thank you for this time and the time of worship that lies ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.